You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are in Genesis 17 today. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open there or turn there, grab a pew Bible in front of you and turn there. It's hard to believe this, but Genesis 17 is an incredibly pivotal chapter in the Bible, not only for Abraham, not only for Israel, but for us as Christians today in understanding our relationship with God. And so I want us to look at it a little more carefully today. I used to know a guy who, when you asked him about his church background, he would always say, "I grew up Methobacterian." And that was his description of himself, which is, it reminds me of the fictional denomination on The Simpsons. Remember, The Simpsons went to a church that was a part of the Western branch of American Reform Presbyterianism. This was their church. And some of you might be able to, you think about your spiritual background, you think, I can kind of relate to that. I've been a part of so many different traditions that they get all confused to me. When I was growing up, my family went to Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, an independent Christian church, a Church of God, which is a little more Pentecostal, I think some other denominations along the way. And if you go to different denominations, one of the things that differs about those churches is their practice of baptism. So as a kid, I got it all, right? I think I was dunked. I was sprinkled. I had water poured on me. I was dry cleaned at one point just to make sure that we got it all taken care of. And what this did in my life is it created confusion as to what baptism meant and what it was for. Now, baptism is one of the most important symbols in the Christian faith, right? Baptisms are extremely powerful because even though they're simple, they say a lot. For example, if you were at a rally over here at the Capitol and someone started waving a Confederate flag around, right, you would immediately have insight into some things that person believes. The symbol says it, right? When I was, years ago, we used to live in Norman, Oklahoma. I was doing campus ministry at OU. And a lot of people in Norman had on their vehicles upside down Longhorns, right? I didn't have to ask them what their favorite team was, right? The inverted symbol of my favorite team told me everything I needed to know, right? The symbol said it. Now, our use of or our misuse of symbols, as it were, tells a lot about what we believe, which is especially true with a symbol like baptism. Our application, how we apply baptism or misapply it, tells us a lot about how we understand our relationship with God. So over the years, I've heard people say lots of different things about their relationship with God and about baptism specifically. I've heard people say things like, "Well, of course I'm a Christian. I was baptized. That's when I became a Christian." I've heard people say things like this: "I've been a Christian a long time, but I'm finally going to get baptized because I'm ready to tell the world that I'm serious. I'm sold out for God now, and I'm going to live for Jesus." I've had people say, "Well, I've been a Christian a long time, but I've never been baptized, and you know what? I don't think I'm going to do that. I don't really want to. I don't think it's really important. The important thing is my personal faith in Jesus," right? Now, all these statements show some form of misunderstanding about baptism, but more importantly, they show some form of misunderstanding about how a relationship with God works. Baptism is a symbol. It's a sign. It points beyond itself to a greater reality. So if we misunderstand the symbol, then in some ways we're probably misunderstanding the greater reality to which it points. How we treat the sign of baptism says a lot about how we understand our relationship with God. The symbol says it. Now, we as a church have been looking at the life of Abraham this summer. And today, God gives Abraham this very important sign or symbol to mark his relationship with him. Now, if you remember the story, back in Genesis chapter 15, God inaugurated a covenant with Abraham. He used an ancient covenant ceremony where he cut these animals in half and laid the parts of the animals across from each other. And God passed through these dead animals. And in doing so, in this ceremony, he was saying, "If I don't keep my promises to you, Abraham, then may I become like these animals." In other words, I swear on my own life, Abe, that I'm going to keep my promises to you. And in Genesis 15, Abraham believes God. Then in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah start to doubt God because the promises aren't coming true fast enough, so they think, we better help God out a little bit. We're not having kids. We're getting older. Let's help God out. And so Sarah says to Abraham, hey, here's my servant Hagar, Abraham. Honey, why don't you sleep with her? She'll have a child, a son, and that will be our son. And remember, Abraham in this moment of stellar spiritual leadership says, okay, that sounds good. I'll do that. And now in chapter 17, God says, no, for real, dude. For real, I keep my promises. Do you think I'm just saying a bunch of stuff that I'm not going to do? I want you to believe me for real. And so in chapter 17, God makes it as clear as possible for Abraham. He wants Abraham to understand the nature of his relationship with him. What is it like? And then he gives him a symbol that points to, a sign that points to, and it helps explain that relationship. That says something. The sign itself says something about the relationship. So what's the nature of this relationship that Abraham has with God, according to chapter 17? It's really hard to miss it. It's a covenant. 13 times in chapter 17, God uses the word covenant. It's more than any chapter in the entire Bible. God wants Abraham to know it's a covenant. He wants Israel, who's going to read this story again and again in the future, to remember that it's a covenant. He wants us to know it's a covenant. That's how God relates to us, in a covenantal way. Now, I want you to look at the first few verses. Look at Genesis 17, just so you can see what the covenant is. Let's talk about for a second about what the covenant is before we talk about the sign of the covenant. Look at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So Abram is 99 years old now. 13 years have gone by since chapter 16 when they had a son named Ishmael. 13 years. It's been 24 years since Genesis chapter 12 when God started making promises to Abraham. 24 years is a long, long time. Some of you, that's your age, right? Your whole life. Not a lot is happening, though, in God fulfilling his promises. God seems to be procrastinating. But God comes to Abram here, and he says, and he gives a new name. Did you notice that? He says, I'm God Almighty. It's the name El Shaddai. It's the first time in the Bible this name for God is used. And what God is saying here is, I'm the God who can do the impossible. Right? I can work miracles. I know it's not normal for 99-year-old men to have babies, and 90-year-old women who've been infertile their whole life to have babies. That's not natural. But I'm the God that created the natural order, so I can defy the natural order. I'm God Almighty. I got this, Abraham. Right? I got it. Keep reading. I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, not just one nation, a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So God changes Abram's name here. He gives him a name that's incongruent with reality. Right? Abram's only got one son. He's 99 years old, and that son's not even born of his wife. And then God says, well, look, though, even though you only got one son, I've already made you a father of a multitude of nations. Right? So that's your new name. There it is. Changes his name. Now, do you know how awkward this must have been for Abraham now? Like, when you know, if you've known someone a long time and later in life they kind of change up their name a little bit, and they're like, hey, call me this now. Isn't that a little weird? It's hard to do. I don't know how this first conversation went with some of his family and friends and servants. Hey, guys, call me. I got a new name now. I'm going by Multitude of Nations now, right? Please call me that from now on. And they're like, okay. But they're mocking him behind his back because it seems crazy. The old man has gone crazy. God has given him a new identity and is calling him to live into this identity, even though it's not congruent with what he can see or what he can accomplish, right? That's exactly what happens when God gives us a new name, the name Christian. He says, live into that new name by faith, even though it doesn't always seem like reality. Verse 6, I want you to see the covenant. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's the heart of the covenant there in verse 7. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. And God calls that an everlasting covenant, meaning the covenant he makes with Abraham right here will not end. It's eternal. And the covenant is, Abraham, I'll be your God. I'll be the God of your kids. I'll be the God of your kids' kids. All those who follow you in faith, I'll be their God. I'll be the God of their kids. I'll be the God of their kids' kids and their kids' kids and their kids' kids, so on, forever and always. That's the covenant. I'll be your God. You'll be my people forever and always. That's the covenant. That's the nature of God's relationship with Abraham, and it's the nature of his relationship with us. It's covenantal. He's our God. We're his people. Right? Now, problem is we're forgetful. We're very forgetful. We're sinful. We're doubtful. We're a lot like Abraham. And sometimes the covenant begins to fade to the background of our busy lives. Right? Sometimes we begin to doubt God. Sometimes we begin to believe lies about God and about ourselves. We twist the meaning of the covenant. We start trusting in ourselves more than the God who's formed this relationship with us. And so God gives us symbols or signs, visual signs, to help us with that. To help us remember, to speak truth about our relationship with him. And he gives Abram a very particular sign here. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So God has been making all these wonderful promises to Abraham, and Abraham is like, yes, God, I like this covenant. Land for me, descendants for me, blessings for me. Yes, God, I'm in. I love this. And God says, okay, here's the sign of the covenant. You and all the males are going to get circumcised. And Abraham's like, wait, what? I'm sorry? Isn't that a strange, just odd sign for this covenant of blessing? It's this painful, bloody sign. I think Abraham's probably thinking, God, I remember you had a covenant with Noah. Remember that? And remember the sign of that covenant was a rainbow? I like rainbows. Can we do something like a rainbow again on this? Something softer, a bunny or something? And God's like, no, circumcision, that's the sign. That's the sign of the covenant. Now, it's crazy. What does that sign tell us about the covenant? Like, how does circumcision help Abraham and us understand our covenant relationship with God? I want to mention three things, and I got to do it very briefly because I don't have much time. Three things. There's lots of ways it points to our relationship with God, but I just want to mention three. And the first is this. The circumcision shows us that the covenant is based on grace, not works. It shows us that the covenant is based on grace, not works. What's the major promise to Abraham here? I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. You'll have lots of descendants, and I'll be their God forever. So the promise is about descendants, lots of them. And Abraham can't do anything, apparently, to make that promise come true. God didn't choose Abraham because he's the most virile guy on earth, right? Because he's the most likely guy to have a bunch of kids. Like, when God came to Abraham the first time, he was already old. He was already grandpa age, and he didn't have any kids, right? He was not a good candidate for this covenant, right? We get that. We understand that old people don't normally have a bunch of kids. Right? It's a little weird to even think about it, isn't it? My family and I recently watched Father of the Bride 2. Have you seen this one? Where Steve Martin and Diane Keaton are married and they have a baby and they're like well into their 50s. And my teenage girls are like covering their face. And they're like, no, this is not, we're not watching this. Because we know it doesn't work like that. See, Abraham brought nothing to the table in this covenant of fruitfulness. So isn't it interesting that the sign of the covenant relates to fruitfulness? Like, it's sexual in nature. It's connected to reproduction. Like, it will be a visible mark on the people of God to perpetually remind them that God keeps his promises. God says, I'm going to give Abraham descendants. I'll do this. I'll make it happen. It's not because of Abraham. It's by my grace that this is going to happen. And the sign says that. Did you notice who's supposed to receive circumcision here? Look at verse 12. This is amazing. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So apparently, throughout the generations, every male in a believing household is to be circumcised. Even those who are not ethnically descended from Abraham, even babies, right? What did a baby contribute to the covenant? Absolutely nothing. And yet they were included in the covenant because it's a covenant of grace, not of works. By the way, what did Abraham contribute to the covenant? Absolutely nothing. God's going to do it all, and then Abraham just believes God. We saw that in chapter 15. He believed the promises of God. He had faith. Problem is, he has lots of moments of faithlessness too, because the very next chapter, chapter 16, he's totally faithless, and he's going to have more moments of faithlessness. Here's the deal, though. Those moments of faithlessness don't get him kicked out of the covenant, because it's a covenant of grace, not of works. Abraham's relationship with God was initiated by God and sustained by God. That's grace. And it was received by faith. The sign of the covenant mirrors that. Initiated by God, grace, received by faith. Circumcision was never meant to be a source of pride. It's a source of humility. God's people just say, oh, God, thank you that I'm included in your covenant people. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus gives his great commission, he changes the sign of the entrance into the covenant. In the Great Commission, Jesus doesn't say, go make disciples of all the nations, circumcising them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Aren't you thankful that that's not the Great Commission, right? What does he say? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism becomes the new sign, the new symbol of being initiated into the covenant. Now, I want you to listen to this from the New Testament, from the book of Galatians. This is really cool. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when we were baptized into him by faith, we're clothed in Christ. We belong to him. There is neither Jew nor Greek. All these distinctions that we make between people, Paul's saying those aren't anymore. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Baptism into Christ makes you an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham in his covenant with him. Isn't that amazing? There's no boasting in that either, as if we earned it. Those verses seem to say that the ground is level at the cross of Christ. We're all one in Christ by God's grace. That's how we're part of God's people. So, when you got baptized, listen, it was not a sign of your commitment to God. Baptism was a sign of God's commitment to you. When we go down to Lady Bird Lake and someone gets baptized, it's not primarily about what they're saying to the world. You know what? I'm going to live for God now. I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. It's not primarily that. It's primarily about what God is saying to that person. You belong to me now. I will be faithful to you even when you are faithless. Baptism tells us that our relationship with God is based on grace, not works. The sign says it, doesn't it? Now, circumcision tells Abraham something else about the covenant. It tells him a second thing. It tells him also that the covenant involves a cleansing or a cutting away. Our covenant relationship with God involves a cleansing, a cutting away. Circumcision is this visual sign that God does not leave us as we are. And that's good news. Right? This is this strange, I think, odd sign that's a picture of a relationship with God. Why is it so painful? Like, why is it so bloody? Why does it involve this cutting in the most intimate of places? Well, I think God is saying a couple things here. First, I think he's saying that if we want a relationship with him, something has to be done about our flesh. Like our flesh has to be cut away. When the Bible talks about our flesh, it doesn't usually just mean our body. It means our self, our natural self, our sinful nature, who we are without God's influence in our life. So when the Bible says don't trust in flesh, it means don't trust in merely human effort or human strength. Abraham is entered into this covenant relationship with God, and God doesn't want Abraham to rely on flesh anymore, like he did in chapter 16. He wants to rely on God Almighty and his relationship with him. So God, we see here, is at work cutting away our flesh. Right? That's what sanctification is. It's a cutting away of our self-rule, our self-effort, cutting away of our flesh. And we don't like that. Our flesh resists that, and sometimes it's painful, and sometimes it feels bloody. Right? But that's sanctification, and the sign of circumcision says that. The second thing, I think, is that God is saying in circumcision, there's no part of who we are that the covenant doesn't affect. Like, God's covenant deals with every part of you, even your most private areas, your most hidden areas. There's no sacred, secular split in a relationship with God. See, there's no part of our life that's off limits to God. Sin has soiled every part of our life, and so God wants to cleanse every part of our life. Now, we probably have different understandings of what it means to be clean, right? For example, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to clean the house? You would have different answers. Right? For some of you, it just means I put the big stuff where it belongs, I take the clothes off the floor, I shove them under the bed or in my closet, right? And maybe I run a quick vacuum, make sure there's no dishes in the sink. Some of you are a little more OCD crazy people like me, and when you think of cleaning the house, you're paying attention to the finer details, right? Like the tile grout, you know, baseboards. When you dust, you don't just dust around things, you actually pick stuff up and dust, right? That's what it means to clean. You're more of a micro cleaner than a macro cleaner. Listen, the gospel is both. The gospel gets into the micro cleaning of our life. The gospel gets into the crevices, the private areas, the hidden areas of our life. God's not just interested in the surface of our life. And that's good news. He wants to cleanse us in a micro way. And the intimate nature of circumcision points to this. The sign says it. God's cleansing, I think, actually goes much deeper and much more intimate than physical circumcision. He actually wants to cleanse our heart, the deepest part of who we are, the control center of our loves, of our motives, of our will. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Why? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law. Such a person's praise is not from other people, it's from God. See, Paul defines there what it means to be in covenant with God. It's not just having the outward mark of the sign of the covenant, it's actually having the inner heart transformation. Right, that God cleans our heart at the deepest level. He cuts away the callousness around of self-centeredness around our heart so that we can love God with everything that we have. That's deep cleansing. Now, what's the application to us in this? Well, our sign of entrance into the new covenant relationship with God is baptism. There's no greater sign for being cleansed, right? It's a washing. I want you to listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Listen to how baptism replaces circumcision, but it points to the same thing that circumcision did. In Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off. It was cut away when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So in Christ, we receive this deep cleansing, this cutting away of our flesh, and we're raised to new life. Baptism says all that. The sign says it. So listen, If you think God is only interested in dealing with the big sins in your life, the noticeable stuff, if you think God is just interested in sort of rearranging the furniture in your life and shoving the clothes under the bed or into the closet so that it's not seen anymore, you misunderstand the covenant. God is interested in deep heart cleansing so that you and I would become more and more like Jesus. And the sign says it. Circumcision tells us that the covenant is based on grace. It tells us that the covenant involves cleansing. And then lastly, and more briefly, I won't say as much about this last one. Circumcision tells us that the covenant involves a community. A community. Contrary to our American sensibilities, God does not primarily relate to us as individuals. Like, God did not save us so that we could just have an individual private walk with him. God actually saves us into a people. And that's actually how we experience God most powerfully, with the y'allness of what it means to be a Christian, right? I want you to notice the corporate language in a couple places here in Genesis 17 related to circumcision. Look at verse 10. God says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep, Abram, between me and you and your offspring after you." That's a community. God, Abraham, Abraham's descendants. Already there's a community of people. And then he says, "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Every means all the people. There's more than one. Verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations." And so this community is going to span the centuries. It's going to span generations. And then verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So if you don't receive the sign of the covenant, you can be excommunicated, which assumes what? A community. So the sign of the covenant is not individualistic, and it's not optional, right? Everyone is to be marked in the same way. Now, most of you, at least I hope, are thinking this. What about the women, the females in the community, if everyone is to be marked in this way? Well, it's interesting. Circumcision was not a new practice. It was practiced by lots of ancient Near Eastern cultures around the world. God takes a common practice and he infuses it with theological meaning. Most of these ancient cultures were patriarchal in nature. So that meant if you were a girl or a woman, then whatever the status of your father or your husband was, that was your status too. However he was marked, that's how you were marked. And so God says that common marking is going to say, these are my people. Not just the men, but everyone in this family. These are my people. The sign actually said it. Now, as Christians, we have a new sign, as we've said, baptism. It's for females and males. It's for everyone. Everyone is marked with it in Christ. And one of the things that baptism signifies is our initiation into God's family. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body." So we all became a part of one community. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So baptism tells us that we belong to the people of God, that we're unified with a diverse community of people that spans the ages. So why would we ever want to treat it as optional? Why would we ever want to treat it individualistically? It connects us with something greater than ourselves, doesn't it? In about 3 weeks, we're gonna move our oldest daughter into the dorm over here at UT. She's going to be a freshman this year at UT, which is crazy to me. But I want to tell you something, and this is going to be offensive to some of you, but bear with me in this. We've actually had her in burnt orange since she was a baby, okay? I think we had a little Longhorn onesie up at the hospital that she wore like the day after she was born. We marked her early on. We lived in Norman, Oklahoma. That's where she was born. And so as a little girl, she learned to do the hook'em horns, and all the OU students, we were doing campus ministry, they would try to get her to do the horns down, and then she would never do it, and then they were trying their best to get her to do it. So she was marked as a baby. She grew in her faith as a little girl through persecution at the hands of these mean old Sooner students. She's always been a part of the community. Of UT fans, because she's one of us, right? But now, she's going to experience the community in a fuller way, right? She's going to begin to live into her baptism, so to speak, in a new way, right? And own her faith in a new way and experience the community in a new way that she never has before. Now, I know that's a silly example, but that's kind of how our relationship with God is. God marks us, and even if we weren't a baby when we were baptized, we're baby Christians. We're infants in Christ, and then we begin to own our faith and walk with him and grow in him, and we begin to, and you know what? To grow in Christ means you begin to embrace the community of Christ in deeper and deeper ways, and you begin to experience what it means to live a life of faith, right? I think one of the reasons that God includes this little story in Genesis 17 is that he knew that God's people throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, were going to have a tendency, listen, to misinterpret and misapply the signs of his covenants, right? And in doing so, they would misunderstand the relationship with him. Like, sometimes they were going to underemphasize the signs, treat them as if they're not important. Sometimes they were going to forget what those signs meant. Sometimes they were going to overemphasize the signs, right? They were going to make them a cause of pride or a cause of division. And we see that happen with circumcision in the New Testament especially, right? So God, I think, provides this little narrative in Genesis 17 to give us a sense of humility and to help us see how thoroughly God-centered his signs of his covenants are, right? They all point to the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and God's Redeemer alone. The sign says it. There is there's another sign that of our new covenant relationship with God that we practice every week, communion. And just like circumcision and baptism, communion is really simple, but it says a lot, right? Communion takes these common elements of bread and wine, and it preaches the glorious gospel to us just by partaking, right? The sign says it. Like, communion reminds us that our relationship is by grace. Our relationship with God is by grace. Like, we're accepted by him not because of our work, but because of Christ's work. Communion reminds us that the blood of Christ is what washes us deeply clean. Communion reminds us that we don't only belong to God, we belong to each other. We're a community in union in Christ. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he had a meal with his disciples, he took bread, just common, everyday bread, like they had seen before, and he infused it with new meaning. It wasn't like they had never eaten bread before, but he said, no, it's going to mean something different to you now. And he gave it thanks for it, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, broken for you, and as often as you eat of it, remember me. Remember the covenant binded relationship that I have with you. In the same way, he took a cup of wine and he said, this cup is what? The new covenant. And how is that new covenant sealed? In my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you drink of it, remember me. Jesus was saying, by establishing this sign, this symbol, I want you to remember that you belong to me, that I love you, that you belong to one another, and you ought to love one another, and that you're part of my mission to the world, so you ought to love the world. And I'm coming back someday, so you have hope. Right? Let's thank him for these things.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.